Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 8, resuming our study at verse 7. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood for confession alone to God alone, for anything that might be separating you sinfully from fellowship with Him. You're to check your problems at the door and concentrate on our discussions this morning, which are the ultimate solutions to any problems life might offer. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for providing for us an environment of freedom under which we might continue our research and our study regarding Your perfect plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this morning so that we might continue that pursuit for the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We do gather here today in an environment of freedom, and it is strictly because there have been those who have been called to duty in our nation's history who have bought for us that freedom on battlefields of the past. Jesus Christ controls history, and He raises men up at various periods of time in order to defend the history of a client nation. And today marks an anniversary of one of those key events and key dates in our nation's history, as well as the preservation of our freedoms. Obviously, you know that this is Pearl Harbor Day. Today, I would commemorate all those who died at Pearl Harbor, those who served there, and all throughout the Second World War, who bought for us freedom against the Japanese tyranny as well as that of the Hitlerian tyranny. Today, I would like to read the account of Samuel G. Fuquay, who was serving as a lieutenant commander on the USS Arizona. Like many other officers that serene morning, Lieutenant Commander Samuel G. Fuquay, aboard the battleship Arizona, was relaxing after a pleasant Sunday morning breakfast. He had just put down his coffee cup when he heard a faint explosion. He dismissed it as an accident, but was startled to hear another sound, and seconds later, the wail of sirens pierced the morning air. Fuquay glanced at his watch, 7:55. Pretty darned early for an air raid drill, he thought, but not unlike the Navy, he reflected. In his 21 years of naval service, he had witnessed more than a few bizarre surprises. A native of Ladonia, Missouri, where he was born in October of 1899, Fuquay graduated from the U.S. Naval Academy in 1923. Though promotion was excruciatingly slow in the years between the wars, Fuquay endured the routine assignments of a naval officer, taking great pride in his shipboard duties. He was particularly pleased with his assignment to the Arizona. She was known as a taut ship with a crew that took great pride in her operation. As far as they were concerned, she was the best ship in the whole fleet. Now, Fuquay reached for the phone to make sure the anti-aircraft battery was manned for the drill. He was puzzled when no one answered. The noise outside confirmed the drill was still in progress. He decided to go topside to take a look. Fuquay emerged on the quarterdeck just as a Japanese fighter plane bore down on the Arizona, its wing guns blazing. In an instant, Fuquay took it in. The Arizona was under attack. He broke into a run for the number 4 turret. Halfway there, he was slammed to the steel deck as 2 Japanese torpedoes ripped into the ship, and he lost consciousness. When he came to a few minutes later, hell was raging all around him. Overhead, Japanese planes seemed to fill the blue sky. On the Arizona, the repair ship Vestal moored next to her, the Nevada beside her, and the other battleships in her front, guns firing away at the attackers. Great columns of smoke rose from everywhere, and the noise was deafening. One man ran by shouting, "The Japs are bombing us." Another yelled, "The Japs are here, and this is the real thing." Reacting with a professional coolness born of his long years of service and raw courage, Fuquay quickly set up his damage control station. He directed his crew in fighting the fires and rescuing and treating the many injured. Fuquay had nearly gotten the fires under control when a tremendous explosion rocked the entire ship. To those watching, it appeared as if the Arizona's bow rose completely into the air, shuddered, and then slammed back into the water. She started sinking immediately. Many witnesses thought a bomb had gone straight down her stack, exploding into the boilers. Later examination disproved that theory. More than likely, a bomb landed alongside the second turret, crashed through the forecastle, and erupted in the forward magazine. This book by Edward F. Murray, entitled Heroes of World War II, was copyrighted and published in 1990. In this morning's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on page 4B, we have this article entitled "Researcher Lays to Rest the Myths About Pearl Harbor." It's written by Harry Levins. He says that there is a researcher, John F. de Virgilio, the Hawaii director of the Pearl Harbor History Association, and writing in this month's issue of Proceedings, the magazine of the U.S. Naval Institute, D. Virgilio traces the path of the bomb that killed the Arizona, much as a pathologist performing an autopsy traces the path of a fatal bullet through its victim's body. At 8:06, says Virgilio, a five-plane V from the carrier Harayu made its bomb run at Pearl Harbor. At 10,480 feet, each plane dropped a single bomb, a Type 80 armored piercing model with about 50 pounds of explosive charge. The bombs fell for 26 seconds, picking up enough velocity to penetrate 5.6 inches of armor. The fifth bomb was dropped by Lieutenant Shahuro Kondo. The bomb struck the Arizona forward to the right of the number 2 turret, just mentioned by Murphy. It was speculative for him. Now we have alleged proof. It fell just to the right of the number 2 turret. In less than 7 seconds, it passed through 4 decks and 5.6 inches of armor, not causing an explosion until it was well below the water line. The explosion took place in the worst of places, a magazine. The hot gas from that explosion pushed forward until it hit the 13-inch bulkhead, which deflected it upward. A movie taken from a nearby ship shows the flash of flame as that first explosion pushed through the deck. Half a second later, the rest of the powder magazines went, and so did the ship. The Arizona had more than 1,000 big tins of powder. Salvage teams later recovered only one of them intact. In all, the blast exploded 582 tons of 14-inch ordnance. To this day, the Arizona rests on the bottom of Pearl Harbor as a memorial and as a grave to the sailors who went down with their ship. Now, returning to Murray, he says, regardless of the cause, and he didn't know the precise details at the time, a huge ball of fire shot 500 feet into the air. It was not a bang as much it was a terrific whoom, just as the concussions were tremendous. It blew men off the neighboring ships Nevada and Vestal. All across the harbor, men fighting the Japanese attackers stopped stunned in silence. Aboard the Arizona, over 1,000 men died instantly. the commander of Battleship 1, Rear Admiral Isaac C. Kidd, and the commanding officer of the Arizona, Captain Franklin Van Valkenburgh, disappeared as the blast engulfed them on the bridge. For courageously discharging their duties in the face of devastating enemy attack, both men received posthumously medals of honor. This massive eruption slammed Fuquay to the deck again. Staggering from the blow, he somehow managed to recognize and then reorganize a firefighting party. But it quickly turned into a futile effort. Flames grew everywhere. The entire ship seemed to be on fire. The water, too, was ablaze from oil seeping from the mortally wounded ship. Fuquay continued to lead his men, undaunted by the raging infernos that threatened to engulf them. "I saw men on fire burning to death," he said years later, "but still they fought on until they fell dead at their battle stations. We picked them up and tried to do our best with them." Fuquay knew he had to save as many of the wounded as he could. He rounded up another group of able-bodied sailors and had them evacuate the wounded to lifeboats that took them to Ford Island. Alternating his time between supervising the firefighting and evacuating the wounded, Fuquay's calm, cool, professional manner greatly inspired those around him. His intrepid actions were credited with saving numerous lives. After nearly an hour of superhuman efforts to save the wounded and his ship, Fuquay realized he was fighting a losing battle. Although it pained him deeply, as the senior surviving officer, he issued the dreaded order, "Abandon ship." Fuquay himself stayed on the quarterdeck, where he directed the movement of personnel off the ship. He made a hazardous journey through accessible portions of the Arizona, searching for any survivors. Only when he was satisfied he had done all he could do, Fuquay climbed aboard the final lifeboat. Tears filled his eyes as he pulled away from the ship on which he had begun his naval career 2 decades earlier. Of the 1,553 men aboard the Arizona, only 289 survived. The Medal of Honor was presented to Fuquay on March 19, 1942, at a ceremony at his new duty station at the Naval Training Base, Newport, Rhode Island. That is a commemorative, brief as it is, on what happened 56 years ago. I'm 56. It's always easy for me to keep up with how long ago it was. And of course, these men, over 1,000 that died on the Arizona alone, along with many others, represent our freedom. And we gather here today to utilize that freedom in order to continue our advance in God's perfect plan. We were not prevented from coming here today, and more importantly, no one forced us to come. You're here of your own free will. And we have all of the spiritual assets we need to learn God's plan, to advance in His system in order to glorify Christ and magnify the Word. And that study that we have ongoing is in Romans chapter 8. Our corrected translation, beginning in verse 1 of that chapter, is as follows. "There is therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, through the agency of Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For the Mosaic law was powerless in that it was weak through the sinful nature. But God, by having sent His own Son in the likeness of the flesh, hypostatic union, and as a substitutionary sin offering, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish, God judged the sinful nature in the flesh," retroactive positional truth. "He did this in order that the righteousness required by the law might be filled up in us." That is, experiential sanctification resulting in escrow blessings in time. "In order that the righteousness required by the law might be filled up in us, who keep walking, not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Holy Spirit. For those believers who are according to the sinful nature keep on thinking about the things of the sinful nature. But those who are according to the Holy Spirit keep on thinking about the things of the Holy Spirit. For the way of thinking behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyles based on facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. The way of thinking from the source of the sinful nature is carnal death, leading to the sin unto death. But the way of thinking from the source of the Holy Spirit is capacity for life and capacity for prosperity. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the policy of God. This is insubordination. It occurs and begins at physical birth with the imputation of Adam's original sin to the body's genetically transmitted sinful nature. Because of this, we are born physically alive but spiritually dead, and therefore in a status of total depravity. The judicial verdict of all members of the human race at the moment of one's physical birth is therefore condemnation. It is Adam's original sin imputed to our sinful nature that condemns us. Thus, we're born physically alive, but spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. And therefore, without salvation, the unbeliever remains condemned, judgment for which is eternity in the lake of fire. But according to Romans 8:1, which we just noted, this verdict has been overturned because of faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, the believer is imputed a host of assets which enables him to not only submit to the policy of God, but to acquire a replication of that policy into his soul. The danger is that this volitional rebellion returns from time to time, and therefore places the believer under the tyranny of his first husband. This verse goes on to tell us that when under this tyrannical environment, he is unable to submit to God's policy because his authority, the sinful nature, the first husband, is unable to do so. And if the sinful nature who's running the show cannot submit, the believer who submits to that authority cannot either. And so we again have the post-positive conjunctive particle gar show up in our passage. G-A-R, and that is translated because. Expresses the reason for that subordination is impossible, and therefore we have this explanation, because. And this is followed by the third-person singular present passive indicative of the verb dunamai. D-U-N-A-M-A-I. And this is the word for power. In other words, it says in our corrected translation there at the end, because it is inherently unable to do otherwise. And the word unable there is the word dunamai. And it is associated with the negative ude, which negates the concept. So you are not able to do otherwise. Why? You've been robbed of your power to do otherwise. When you sin, when you're out of fellowship, and when you're in status quo carnality, you have lost the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You have placed yourself back under the rulership authority of the indwelling first husband, the sinful nature, and you do not have the option to do otherwise. The old sin nature can't do otherwise, and since you submit to its authority, you can't do otherwise. You are unable to do so. It says it right here in this passage. So there is only one option for the believer who finds himself out of fellowship and in status quo carnality. Confession alone to God alone. You resume your spiritual life at that point wherever it might be. Wherever you left the gratitude gauge, that's where you go back to if you're current with the rebound. If you spend a long time in carnality and enter into the stages of reversionism, you cannot return to the spiritual life you exited in the beginning. And therefore, there is a recovery process that is required. And so dunamai means to be able, it means to have power, whether by virtue of one's own ability and resources or through a state of mind. Now, if you have power, you have it because you have resources available to you. Those resources include the indwelling, filling, teaching, the mentorship ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we will negate this idea in a moment as we note the passive voice. Let's note first the fact that dunamai is a present tense and is perfective. It denotes the continuation of existing results. You don't have power because you're in status quo carnality, and that is the continuation of the existing result of your negative volition. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, but is emphasized as a present reality. It also stresses the continuance of results through present time. You are out of fellowship. Thus, the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward the policy of God. That is the way of life for those who are submitting to the sinful nature's authority. The way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward the policy of God. Why? Because it is not able to do otherwise. They are antithetical to each other. They are mutually exclusive. There is nothing about the sinful nature that can have any relationship with the God of this universe, and vice versa. So when you're under its authority, you are disempowered to do anything about it, save the first problem-solving device. You are a victim and a slave to your first husband. The passive voice is deponent. With the negative conjunction ude, normal submission to the policy of God is not in view. In fact, that idea is now negated. Therefore, the verb is passive in form but active in meaning. And so the sinful nature is hostile to the policy of God because it is inherently not able to do otherwise. Inherently not able. The indicative mood is declarative, please note, because that means this is a statement of fact. The way of thought of the sinful nature is at permanent odds with the policy of God because it is inherently unable to do otherwise. And this digs a pretty good hole for us. And that's why I wanted to emphasize these things. You are completely removed from a spiritual relationship with the God of this universe when you're not current on rebound. When you decide not to utilize your recovery process, you then will quickly move into human viewpoint and evil. This is the plan of Satan, and this is the objective of the sinful nature. Therefore, we stand advised as to the problems we face and encounter when we're negative to the Word of God. Point 28. The Bible reveals the policy of God, which contains process and procedure for executing the plan of God. The Bible is more than a lot of proverbs, a lot of pithy sayings, and a few stories that really demonstrate for us biblical heroes' utilization of doctrinal truth. Often these biblical stories are used to teach to children so that they will know who the biblical heroes are, without placing emphasis on the doctrinal applications that these individuals are involved in. All children know about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego during the Babylonian captivity, but are they aware of all of the deep doctrinal applications that were performed by these young men, teenagers actually, under maximum pressure? There's a lot of doctrine to be taught in the book of Daniel. In fact, that's what it's for. That's why there are biblical heroes. So you can see application of truth under pressure. So you can see how it's done in the crucible of human experience. It's not just stories to show us moral applications. In fact, the world's morality is quite different from biblical morality. Biblical morality we've classified as integrity, doing the right thing, regardless of what political correctness might tell us it is today. Biblical integrity is doing the right thing, regardless of whether the polls tell otherwise. Biblical integrity is doing the right thing, regardless of whether it's the popular thing to do. Everybody's doing it doesn't mean it's right. The Bible reveals the policy of God, which contains process and procedure for executing the plan of God. 29. If the believer does not submit to that policy, he can never learn, much less execute, the plan of God. you don't submit to the policy, you're not going to learn it, and you certainly will not execute it. How do you submit to the policy? Positive volition to the communication of biblical truth. Therefore, accumulating yourselves together in front of a pastor becomes a top priority in your life. And if you don't have a pastor, then you have to accumulate around a tape recorder or a television that plays some type of biblical information. Or in the very, very near future, rumor has it, we have to wait and see, you can gather yourself around your computer and link into our web page and hear Bible class. I am very enthusiastic about that idea, for there's so many of you that travel around the country in your work. And if you have access to the internet, you can plug into our webpage and hear Bible class live. That's on the drawing boards in the near future, I understand. The deacons have to rule on that. If you think that's a good idea, you'll needle them and tell them I think it's a good idea too. But you do have to make yourself accessible to the truth. What if there is no truth? Here's what I'd like to tell you. If you're positive volition to the Word of God, God will provide you the information. He will find you a teacher, and He will find you a system of technology, if necessary, to get the information to you. So never fret. If you're positive, there is a way for you to learn the information. Point 30. If the policy of God is not circulating in the stream of consciousness and stored in your neural network, then it can't be used by the Holy Spirit to guide your life. In other words, you can't think what you don't know. You can't apply what you haven't learned. So you have to go through the process of coming to a church or getting in front of a teacher electronically in some fashion in order to acquire the information. If you don't know it, you can't apply it. And here's the sad state of affairs for most of Christendom today. People have believed in Christ for their salvation and their eternal future. That's a fact. We have a lot of believers, faith alone in Christ alone. They understand the gospel accurately, that there's nothing they can contribute to their eternal future. There's nothing they can do to remove the barrier set up by Adam's original sin. There's nothing they can do to solve the problem of their own personal sin. Only God can do that, and that through His mercy and grace. And He did decide to do that. He sent His only begotten Son, in that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And once believing that, you have an eternal future. But the problem is, as you enter at that point into what we're calling, see, this is your time of unbelief, and when your positive volition to the gospel, Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, then you receive 40 things instantaneously from the justice of God. And we won't go into all of those. There's one in particular that's brought out in this passage we will note shortly. But all of these things make you different. You are now a new spiritual species according to the Scriptures. And this means that, most of all, you've been created a human spirit, making you trichotomous. You were at once just a body and a soul. Everybody has that asset, a body and a soul. That's dichotomy. But when you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. And what is regenerated? Your dead human spirit. Our original parents were trichotomous in the garden. They had a body, a soul, and a human spirit. And when they sinned against the Lord, they died spiritual death, meaning that their human spirit went dormant. What does regeneration mean for you? What has been regenerated? Seems like it would be generation, doesn't it? You're generated. No, it's regeneration, because the human spirit that went dormant at the original sin in the garden has now been regenerated. And you are now trichotomous, and you have a human spirit, and that's what the Holy Spirit teaches at Bible class. You cannot understand the Word of God unless you have a human spirit. You cannot have a human spirit unless you believe through faith that Jesus Christ saves you, period. Now, the unbeliever can't do this. Therefore, you become a new spiritual species. The only problem with these new spiritual species, the representatives of it, is that they move into the Christian way of life. They have no data in their stream of consciousness, which is normal. You have the doctrine of salvation, maybe eternal security, that's it. And therefore, growth, knowledge, information about the plan of God must come through Bible study. The Bible is the only avenue of divine revelation to the human race. There is no other. And therefore, in order to get that information, you must submit to a system. And the system requires, in the post-canon period of the church age, that you get the information from a legitimate communicator. Well, who are they? This is where the sense of humor of God... Seven, whenever he believes in Christ, at that moment, that young man, there are no women pastors, at that moment, that young man becomes a pastor teacher. What does he know to teach? Nothing. Has to grow in grace. Would you sit under the authority of an 11-year-old? Can he know enough doctrine by 11? But he grows in grace. And then he has to realize, has to be a realization, I have a curse here. I have been given the curse. And I have to decide what I'm going to do with it. And then he may perk up in college after a real long series of goads and say, well, I think I have a communication gift. As soon as I get my bachelor's degree, I'm going to the cemetery. And then he goes to the cemetery and he wades through all of that. And he gets all of that information, all the theology, even the languages. And then when he leaves cemetery, they assign him to a church somewhere. I don't know where. Sioux Falls, say. And so he goes to Sioux Falls and he starts preaching to these people. Well, you know, you don't need El Nino in Sioux Falls to have a bad year. You can have too much snow, not enough snow. Rivers flood, they don't flood. Hot, cold. Rain, no rain. The crops don't come in. There's nothing to harvest. And this young whippersnapper, who never saw a field of anything, never been close to a cow, has got to minister to people who are not going to eat this year. Well, what's he going to do? Have faith, he'll say. Which is not bad advice. If these people are in the plan of God, God will show them the way. But I'm telling you, there's a lot to being a communicator. You've got to go out in the madness. And you got it. I've endured what y'all have endured. Now, have you ever got up at 4 o'clock and worked till 8? Just barely make it to Bible class, concentrate on that, then go home and try and eat your only meal of the day so you can go to bed and do it again the next day. And do that for 8 years. While facing the madness of the day, of course. I'm telling you that there is a system, and there are few out there who qualify to communicate. And when they do, you have to be there. And if you're not there, you are not going to find circulating in your stream of consciousness and stored in your neural network the information which reveals the policy of God to you. You have to get this as a top priority. What if I had 8 hours a week here? Could you do that? Could you do 7? What if I went 1 hour 15 every time? That's what we did. 7, if you were a lady, you got to go to the ladies' Bible class on Monday morning. 8 hours a week, 1 hour 15 every time, every week, except for those heaven-sent weeks that there was a Bible conference. If the policy of God is not circulating in the stream of consciousness and stored in the neural network, then it cannot be used by the Holy Spirit to guide the life of the believer. You can't do what you don't know. 31. Such a believer cannot grow spiritually, advance to the objective, or receive escrow blessings. And so here you are wading around out here calling yourself a believer, which you are, but are you glorifying Christ? Are you magnifying the Word? Are you moving to the objective? You're not. Point blank, flat, true, you're not. 32. Bound by the tyranny of the first husband, the reversionist becomes an enemy of God and an enemy of Christ. These are believers, and I can show you nine passages. We're not doing it this morning. There are nine passages of Scripture which define in negative terms the believer who is out of fellowship and is therefore an emissary of Satan. Bound by the tyranny of the first husband, the reversionist becomes an enemy of God and an enemy of Christ. 33. Not only is the thought pattern of the first husband hostile to the policy of God, not only is the thought pattern hostile, but the first husband's slave, you, the believer reversionist, you are classified as being a displeasure to God. A displeasure, mind you. Now, have you ever had your father displeased with you? And were there goads associated? Were there penalty clauses? Was there discipline? Was there lectures? You're in the royal family and you're going to be dealt with as a child of the royal family. And so goads are inevitable. They're grace packaged by God. Grace on God's part, hoping to steer you back through pain and suffering if necessary to where you need to be so that you can get on the paths of righteousness which lead to blessings and prosperity and capacity for life. The final corrected translation for Romans 8:7. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the policy of God, because it is inherently unable to do otherwise. Verse 8, moreover, they who are in the flesh, meaning those who are under the authority of the first husband, are unable to please God. You can't please the God that you are destined to serve if you live your life out of fellowship. Point one. Verse 8 begins with a transitional use of the post-positive conjunctive particle de, and here translated moreover. That's de. Point two. Next comes the nominative plural definite article oi, translated they, and then the present active participle of the verb imi. E-I-M-I. And you have here, de, oi, imi. They who are. Moreover, they who are. Point three. And this is followed by the prepositional phrase in the locative of sphere, in plus our old enemy here, sarx. E-N plus S-A-R-X. In the sphere of the flesh. Moreover, they who are in the sphere of the flesh. Now, if you were writing in the first century, if you were Paul, and you're seeking to communicate to your audience that it is within the physical body that we find our major problem existing, that it is in the body that the enemy is found, how are you going to communicate that? You're going to use something that is strictly understood as being physical, the physical body. And so you have the word sarx, and it is translated into the English as flesh. And sometimes the Old English word carnal is used. But body is the idea. And specifically, what we're speaking of here, very technically, is the genetic structure, the genes of the DNA code in every cell of the body. And it is genetically that the sinful nature is passed down from the father to the next generation. And so when it speaks here of being in the sphere of the flesh, it has to do with the believer who is functioning under the tyranny of his first husband, the sin nature, which is replicated in every cell of the body. And so, point four, let's parse the verb imi. It is a progressive present tense. It signifies action in progress or in a state of persistence. These individuals are persistently under the tyranny of the sinful nature, thus it has become habitual. This is a descriptive progressive present which indicates that which is now occurring. It pictures events in the process of occurrence and thus is sometimes called the pictorial present tense. And therefore the statement, moreover, those who are in the flesh, pictures a believer who is in a perpetual state of carnality because he is dedicated and dictated to by his sinful nature, which is hostile toward God. And not only is his authority hostile to God, that authority cannot subordinate to divine directives. It's antithetical to truth. Therefore, by nature of what it is, it cannot submit to divine imperatives. And as a result of that, it must maintain its position because the sinful nature is completely incapable of doing anything but being in hostility toward the God of this universe. And therefore, when you place yourself under its authority, you are bound to be as rebellious as your sinful nature. There is no other option. Now, we have the active voice here. The carnal or reversionistic believer produces the action by habitually maintaining a status quo of subservience to his first husband. It's a status quo, it's a habit, it's a lifestyle, it's behavior patterns, it's character traits, it's who you are, it's what you think, and there is no other option. No other option. You cannot resume your spiritual life unless you confess your sins and get back to Bible class. Participle is circumstantial. It indicates that the condition is the result of prolonged volitional favoritism. Prolonged volitional favoritism. That to the first husband, of course, and a consistent rejection of rebound recovery. This, unfortunately, is the status of so many people who are classified accurately as royal family of God. Client nation America is losing its pivot if it's not gone already. The only thing that enables this nation to survive in history is groups like this who are willing to come together and to gut it out through boring Bible classes so that they can acquire within their streams of consciousness the intricate details of how to execute the Christian way of life, how to truly serve and worship God, how to glorify Jesus Christ, and how to keep their energy and their focus on an ultimate objective and move towards it, regardless of the difficulties the day presents. Obviously, everyone has problems. This is the devil's world. You were not expecting the millennium, were you? You thought if you believed in Christ, all your problems would be over. I'm telling you, when you believe in Christ, you become a citizen of the heavenly community. You are an alien here, and you're not wanted, and this world is designed to kill you. How do you like that for a day? That's the analysis of the day. And that is a fact. Now, you need some armor in order to move through that terrain. And the armor is thought. It's the Word of God replicated in your soul so that you can call it up into your conscious mind under the power of the Spirit on a moment's notice and resolve the issues of the day. No whining. No whining. No whining allowed here. So you have a problem, that is a part of the program. Move through it. Resolve it with doctrine. I don't know the doctrine. That's your fault. I've been here for 13 years. Where you been? So we have this circumstantial participle. It indicates consistent rejection of rebound recovery and prolonged volitional favoritism to the first husband. Point 5. This is a lifestyle which assumes the behavior patterns and character traits promoted by the sinful nature. It's a lifestyle which assumes the behavior patterns and character traits promoted by the sinful nature. What does the verse say? It is a way of thinking. A way of thinking. A word that's used four times in this passage. A way of thinking. Six. This way of thinking is said to be one hostile toward God. Two, insubordinate to the policy of God. Three, incapable of doing otherwise. How about that for a status quo for a believer in Jesus Christ? And this verse here, I don't know how I can make it clearer to you, because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the policy of God. Furthermore, because it is inherently unable to do otherwise. Moreover, they who are in the flesh, they who are under the authority of this system, are unable to please God. God is not pleased with this. And that's where we are in our passage. It's a way of thinking. Point seven. Such a lifestyle inevitably leads to evil. It leads to evil. If you remove yourself, even though you've been there. Look, I've known people in Houston. I guess I've known some people here if I'd think about it. Try to forget those. But I've known people in Houston who were positive as the day was long to the Word of God. Made the effort to run through that program I mentioned a moment ago. There every time the door was open. Learned their doctrine. Went out beyond the swinging doors. Made application. Grew in grace. Represented the system to the devil's world. And then for some reason, they decide, well, this is not what I want to do anymore. And do you know what always attracts them? It's always the same thing. It's sickening, really. They want to get involved in more feel-good stuff. We sang Christmas carols this morning. You felt good about that, I'm sure. But we didn't have a brass band. We didn't have any shuck and jive. And we didn't have people move around up and down the aisles, hooping and hollering and carrying on. No famous name has come in to talk to you today, nor is anyone on the docket to come. You're bored with this, and you think, well, I've been at this for a long time. I think I know all I need to know. Let's have a little fun with our spirituality. You know, and then get this. This is what fascinates me. You either are friends with everybody in the church, or you can't be friends with anybody in the church. Now, no facial expressions here. Let me get this down to where you can understand this. Let's take the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra. Let's take the St. Louis Symphony and the director, I don't even know his name, Leonard Slatkin's replacement. Fred Jones. Fred comes in and he gives everybody Beethoven's Ninth. Everybody's got their sheet of paper. And all these members of the symphony come in. Have you ever known musicians en masse? Have you ever been in a band? Have you ever been in anything where all these musicians accumulate? A very eccentric bunch of people. I'm not demeaning them. I'm saying that artists are sort of that way. You know what I'm saying here. And they admit it. I'm not talking about anybody here. I'm saying there's different breeds of cat out there. And when you get people who are involved in an artistic effort on the level of the St. Louis Symphony, I'm suggesting that you have some eccentrics involved there. And they all come together with all their various ideas and their emotions and the things that they like to stress and emphasize and their hobbies. And all. And they come together on that stage. And they all have the sheet of paper out there. And they're all functioning off the same sheet of paper. And Fred lifts his baton, and when he comes down with it, everybody plays together. They're in harmony. And when it comes time for one group to play like the strings, they play beautifully and everybody else shuts up. And then when it's time for the brass to play, they play their part. And the string people, they shut up, but they keep up with the program. They pat their foot and they know when it's time to come back in and do their thing. And then, finally, when they hit the fourth movement of Beethoven's Ninth, the chorus comes in. And we sing Ode to Joy. And everybody gets that rush of adrenaline. And you get emotion in your life. And you think, God of mercy, is there a greater piece of music than this? There's probably not. And so you get done, and when the final note is played, the unity is over. But we had unity for that 25 minutes. We had unity for ever how long it took. And then the orchestra breaks up. And they do not all go to the same bar and have a cocktail. They go different ways with different groups. String people associate with the bass player. Timpani guy associates with the oboist. And they have friendships, and these things develop, and they go their own separate ways. And Fred Jones, Mr. Director, does not say to them, you cannot associate with anybody in this orchestra. Never says that. Nor does he say, you can't have any function that goes on in your life that all members of the orchestra are not invited to. What sense does this make? We're free people. And therefore, these arbitrary rules people pull out of thin air and impose on people. They're ridiculous. We don't have that here. This is Grace Doctrine Church. And I'm sick of it being Legalistic Doctrine Church. I have vented. Seven, such a lifestyle inevitably leads to evil, which is the policy of Satan, designed to achieve either perfection or happiness among men. That's the objective. It don't happen, I admit that. He realizes that. But what is the objective? Satan needs to recreate the Garden of Eden, or he needs to legislate the millennium in order to be like the Most High God. And that's what he's up to. And evil is his policy to seek to obtain that objective. Such a lifestyle inevitably leads to evil, which is the policy of Satan, designed to achieve either perfection or happiness among men. But it always is characterized by its total denunciation of grace. That's what's missing. And that's how you can identify Satan's policy, plan, purpose, and those who are involved in it. Total denunciation of grace. Well, I've run out of time because I bloviated. We'll pick up at point 8 at about 10 till the hour.
The night swamp. We have heard drunk kids. The polyphonic Jack. The stage of brainwashing. Husband. No one but Roy Romer. Those proposed answers. Calling it means America like the best law ever. Now built, now he's on all. To whom America sprays olive, abortion faith, they remind our premises and our conclusion. Washing soon to be. He is a human. And these are not. writer, the chief priest, to occur. The humor as we go. It will run cumbersome. All 17 of them recognize the persuasion by Dove. Does story, sex, marriage, rethink. Indian journals wait on questions from and does say I do a UK cut off of a pair of wedding rings to a mirror handle start seeing these low. Next pundit, Molly, who's right? Bubble, please. Right. About tradition, or something new. Bruce Allen, borrowed, and Richard. Identifier in we're all so to figure out a compassion. Marriage. Badly in this wrote, quote, it's to reason God. If he teaching with talk, that's over think tank. When by instinctively we don't bear it. Argument such as the compelling state no tears believes in the same cause. The just racism uses gay marriage blacks to be equated. Miss on law, mixed marriages, about quote, the differences are the same. It's to claim that the court terrified of being seek safety in a sinner. People say, boy, girl, it becomes heated incessant running through our feet of a tom-tom. This accident of feminist ostentatiously girl for boy. See way in that we forget what especially after days become the very first thing when Republicans panic accusations of couples be allowed and established 7 years of course. Reject these to the irregular all attempts at compromise and class marriage leave law under the Americans themselves the new book will sue the Christian for them to lead if that marriage promiscuity needs they will do same sex marriage a Clinton fight gay marriage a number of and viewers and vote through on whether single, and married. First and second. Objective opinion is a challenge. It's quoted incomparably than that. The all human good in front page match is strikes down. So prophetic to some degree. Mind about almost marriage. It can be in sexual lifestyle. Let's say about that. Father, we are grateful to you for the prayer is of the Holy Spirit. By them, I will see here.